There's a story about a group of blind men who are trying to figure out what an object is in the midst of them by their sense of touch alone. One feels a large, sturdy, cylindrical object and he says, "It's a pillar." Another feels a long, narrow, flexible object and he says, "It's a rope." Another feels a sharp, pointed object and he says, "It's a spear." Now, these men could fight about what they've experienced, saying, "I'm right and you're wrong." Or they could work together to see how their different experiences add up to the truth. When they add up their experiences, they might see that there is something that has four pillar-like legs and one rope-like tail and two spear-like tusks. The object in their midst was an elephant. Now, just as it is hard for the blind men to comprehend an object by one blind touch, so too it is hard for us to comprehend Jesus by one blind touch. The scriptures, however, help us to see Jesus by giving us many different aspects of Jesus that add up to the full picture. And the stories and people of the Old Testament are kind of like the parts of the elephant. On their own, we see only a little, but taken together, we see Jesus. For example, when we look at Moses, we see a deliverer whom God used to save his people from slavery in Egypt. When we look at Joshua, we see a leader whom God used to bring his people into the promised land. Moses and Joshua each reveal something to us about Jesus. Like Moses, Jesus saved his people, but not just from slavery in Egypt, from slavery to sin. Like Joshua, Jesus led his people home, but not just to the promised land, to heaven, where we will live with God forever. Moses and Joshua are partial pictures of Christ, or theologians will say they are types of Christ. They are like shadows cast on the ground before an object, which, if examined, give us an experience and an expectation of what that object will be like when we see the object itself. Only the object far surpasses the images and shadows that precede it. Jesus Christ is like Moses and Joshua, but far better. Today we're talking about another shadow or picture or type of Christ. We are talking about the man Melchizedek. Let's look together at Hebrews 7 and see how Melchizedek helps us better understand who Jesus Christ is. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you even for the reminder in our previous chapter that what is to come is hard. We pray, open our minds as we study this passage that we might understand. We pray also, open our hearts that we might be impacted by these words, that we might believe them as the good news they are, and they might change our lives accordingly. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, in our passage today, we see several ways that Melchizedek is connected to Christ and is an image or picture of Christ. I would classify these connections to Christ in two groups: the biographical connections and the literary connections. Or we might also say the actual connections and the apparent connections. First, let's start with the biographical connections, or actual connections. In verse 1, we see that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Now, this serves as a picture of Jesus, because Jesus also is a king and a priest. More specifically, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, that is, Jerusalem. Christ, as the heir of King David, is also a king of Jerusalem. However, Christ is greater than Melchizedek, because he is not just king of this city, but king of all the world, and even all creation. Additionally, Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. That is, he is not a priest of some pagan religion, but a priest in the service of the only true God. Christ also is a priest of God Most High, but not just any priest. He is the priest, the one and only true bridge between God and man. So Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of God Most High, gives us a foretaste of who Jesus Christ is. In verses 1 and 2, we see additional biographical connections between Melchizedek and Christ. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and collected a tithe from Abraham. The author unpacks these ideas more in verses 4 through 10. And his point is this: these actions show us that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and therefore also greater than Levi, Abraham's great-grandson. He doesn't necessarily spell out the rest for us, but we can see where he is going. If an ancestor is thought to be greater than his descendants, then the fact that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and therefore greater than Levi also means that Melchizedek is greater than the Levites, those descended from Levi. And if he is greater than the Levites, it follows then that his priesthood is greater than theirs. Another way we could look at this is as follows. The Levites were the priests of Israel. But before the Israelites and Levites were even around, who was the priest of the patriarchs? Who was the priest of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Levi. In a sense, Melchizedek was their priest. Now, at this point, we are moving away from the biographical connections to the literary connections. While Melchizedek did serve as Abraham's priest on one occasion, we have no record of him ever serving as Isaac's priest, or Jacob's priest, or Levi's priest. But the author of Hebrews says, in a sense, since Levi was not yet born, and therefore still a part of his father Abraham, in a sense, Levi participated in Abraham's action of paying a tithe to Melchizedek. So, in a sense, Melchizedek served as Levi's priest. Now, I know this may be hard to follow, but please try to bear with me. Melchizedek was not actually Levi's priest, but metaphorically speaking, he was Levi's priest. And we could even say, not only was he the priest of the patriarchs, but the priest of all God's people for the 600 to 700 years between Abraham and Moses, until the Levitical priesthood was established. But even after the Levitical priesthood was established, there's a sense in which Melchizedek's priesthood continues. How so? Well, the author connects the Levite's collection of the tithe with Levi's metaphorical payment of the tithe to Melchizedek. This means that every tithe the Levites collect, in a sense, is funneled back through Levi and through Abraham to Melchizedek and then unto God. So in a sense, not only is Melchizedek the priest of the patriarchs, but he is also the priest of the priests. The picture the author of Hebrews is painting goes, again, something like this. The Israelites go to the Levites, who are the priests. And the Levites, in a sense, then go to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek, on behalf of the priests and all the people, goes to God. Now, again, I have to say, Melchizedek is not literally the priest of the patriarchs or the priest of the priests. He is metaphorically the priest of the patriarchs and the priest of the priests. But this metaphor, though based on literary connections rather than biographical connections, nevertheless communicates something important to us, a picture of Christ. Jesus Christ is literally the priest of the patriarchs and literally the priest of the priests. He is the only bridge between man and God. So the role Melchizedek metaphorically fulfills, Christ actually fulfills. Let's go back up to verse 2. So far we've seen that Melchizedek is a king and a priest, which are biographical connections to Christ. And we've seen also that he is greater than Abraham and served as Abraham's priest, another connection to Christ. But then the author extrapolates this point, establishing a literary connection with Christ, that Melchizedek is, in a sense, the priest of the patriarchs and priest of the priests. But what Melchizedek only metaphorically fulfills, Jesus actually fulfills. Now in verse 2, what we see is another literary connection. Melchizedek's name is a compound word from the Hebrew words melech, which means king, and zedek, which means righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. And his title is King of Salam. In Hebrew, Salam or Shalom means peace. Melchizedek is therefore, by nature of his name and title, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. But these things do not truly describe Melchizedek as a man. The Bible tells us in Romans 3, for example, that no one is righteous, not even one. That is, no one except Jesus, who came from the Father and perfectly obeyed the Father. Melchizedek, therefore, is not truly the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. But he is a picture that points forward to the true King of Righteousness and the true King of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look together at verse 3. This, I think, is one of the hardest verses to understand because we often come to it only in thinking of biographical connections. However, the key to understanding this verse is realizing that there is another category, that of literary connections. So let's again look at verse 3 together. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. First, the author says that Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy. My belief is that this is not biographically true of Melchizedek. He actually had parents. He was born to them just as you and I were born to our parents. But the text is not wrong. The word of God is infallible and inerrant, without error. What the text says is not biographically true, but it is literarily true of Melchizedek. What do I mean by this? Well, when you look at the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, there is no mention of his parents. This is odd, at least for Jewish readers, because Levitical priests could only legitimately serve if they were descended from Levi. In fact, in Ezra 2, there is a story of men who claim to be Levites, but they could not prove their ancestry, and therefore they were excluded from the priesthood. But in Genesis 14, there is no mention of Melchizedek's parents. From this, we can deduce that his priesthood was not legitimatized by his ancestry, but by something else. At the end of the verse, Hebrews 7:3, it says that he resembles the Son of God. Perhaps this means that his priesthood was not legitimated by his own relationship with God. That it was legitimated by his own relationship with God, similar to the Son of God, who does not come before God by the merits of any other, but by his own merit. So we might say that unlike the Levites, Melchizedek's priesthood was merited, not inherited. Second, the author of Hebrews writes that Melchizedek has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, I believe this is not biographically true of Melchizedek, but is only literarily true of him. He actually was born and he actually did die. But his birth and death are not recorded in the scriptures. Again, this is curious, at least for Jewish readers. Births and deaths are recorded to indicate a chain of succession. Like the Davidic throne passed from father to son, so too the Levitical priesthood passed from father to son. But Melchizedek's priesthood was never punctuated by a record of his birth or death. This indicates that, in a sense, his priesthood never came to an end. Again, this is only literarily true of Melchizedek, not biographically true. But this curious literary feature enables us to see in Melchizedek a picture of who Jesus Christ is. All this is introduced in verse 3 in reference to Melchizedek and then unpacked in verses 11 through 25 as it is applied to Jesus Christ. Metaphorically, Melchizedek held a priesthood that was merited, not inherited, one that was eternal, not temporary. But what was metaphor alone with Melchizedek is actuality with Jesus Christ. Unlike Melchizedek, Jesus actually holds a priesthood that is merited and eternal. The author's point is that Jesus' priesthood is not only legitimate, but far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, in these verses, again, 11 through 25, we see Jesus is not a Levitical priest, but still a legitimate priest. His priesthood is not inherited, but merited. His priesthood is not temporary, but eternal. Now, this last point, Jesus' eternal priesthood, is what is emphasized most in our passage. I'll highlight a few places. In verse 16, he is said to have an indestructible life. In verses 17 and 21, God says of him, "You are a priest forever." In verse 24, it says, "He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." And in verse 25, it says, "He always lives to make intercession for them." So in a short span of verses, we see five references to his eternal life and his permanent priesthood. Now, if this all went over your head, tune in here. Why is it important for us to have a permanent priest? An analogy might be the benefit of having a permanent doctor. It is hard to find a doctor who is both competent and caring, who treats you as a person, not as a problem, and yet can still get the job done and help you overcome your ailments and infirmities. A doctor who is young enough to be healthy and yet old enough to be experienced. A doctor who's not too busy to care for you, but who has enough patience that you can trust that he or she knows what they are doing. A doctor who can respect the decisions you've made for yourself, but can also challenge you when you need to be challenged. So when you find a good doctor who is caring and competent, you have found a good thing. And then, as can often happen, that good doctor retires or moves away and you're left looking for another good doctor again. And no matter how good the next doctor is, she or he won't have the same history with you. They can read your charts and hear your stories, but they still won't know what it was like to be there with you in the midst of your previous health concerns and to see you through them. Now, as helpful as it can be to have a good doctor who can treat us when our physical health is impaired, we have an even greater need for a physician of our souls. And the good news of our passage today is this, that God has provided us a perfect physician of our souls who will never retire or quit, move away or die. He will be our soul's physician, our priest forever, and we'll never have to go looking for help anywhere else ever again. But the eternal priesthood of Jesus means more than just not having to look for another priest ever again. Look with me again at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The consequence of Jesus being our permanent priest is that his ministry on our behalf never ends. He never stops praying for us. And the effect of his perpetual praying for us is our salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Let's think about what Jesus' permanent priesthood means for our lives. First, let's think about what it means for our worship. It means that whenever we praise God with songs or gifts or acts of service, Jesus is there as our priest to receive our gifts and to give them to the Father. Now, all our praise always falls short of the perfection God requires of us, whether our songs are sung only half-heartedly or their lyrics are theologically fuzzy, or we give gifts to God, but not our best gifts, or our acts of service are not completely motivated by love, but also partially motivated by our own glory. But even though all our praise falls short, when Jesus, our priest, receives the gifts we give to God, he sifts out all the sin and gives God that which is good. Sometimes there may be a lot of sifting going on. And when we have a lot of sin to sift out of our worship, that is to our shame. Even so, because Christ is our priest and mediating between us and God, the worship we give to God through Jesus is perfect in God's eyes. Now, I want you to feel the weight of what I've just said. I don't want you just to hear it or to believe it. I want you to feel it. Because Jesus is our priest and ministering on our behalf, our imperfect worship is perfected and received by God as perfect worship. That means that when we worship God, God looks at us and sees in our hearts the same love and obedience of the Son, the only one who perfectly obeyed all the time, even unto death. This means that when God looks at us, he loves us as much as he loves Jesus. And it is not inappropriate for us to imagine the voice of the Father that spoke over Jesus at his baptism with these same words. This is my son or my daughter with whom I love. With him and with her, I am well pleased. So if Jesus is your priest, I invite you to imagine the voice of the Father receiving your worship with these words, "This is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." Let's consider another area of our lives impacted by the permanent priesthood of Jesus Christ, our sin. Jesus may sift out of our sin out of our worship to make our worship perfect, but that only solves the problem of our worship, not the problem of our sin. And yet Jesus' permanent priesthood is also the solution of the problem of our sin. When Jesus is our priest, as often as we sin, he prays for our forgiveness. And because he prays for us, we are forgiven. It matters not if it is our first sin or our trillionth sin. It matters not if it is a little sin or a big sin. It matters not if it is a grumbling in our hearts that is never verbalized or something as terrible as murder. It all needs to be forgiven. And it all will be forgiven you if Christ is your priest. Because if he is your priest, he will pray for you. And you will be forgiven and saved from your sins on account of his prayers. One minister was counseling his son and his friend regarding a besetting sin in their lives. They had tried but failed to overcome their sin. It continued to dominate them. The first step the minister gave them was to pray after they sinned. Now, when we sin, we experience shame. And shame is a foothold that Satan loves to use to try to keep us away from God. But when we believe the gospel, when we know that neither shame nor Satan is powerful enough to keep us away from God, we know this because of the great love that God has for us, that he will forgive us and he will have us back. He will restore us. And when we believe that Jesus is our priest and that he prays for us after every one of our sins, we can have hope. Not an uncertain hope, but a sure and steadfast hope. A confidence that we will be forgiven. Because we have Jesus as our priest praying for us when we sin, we know that Christ's love is stronger than our shame. And our shame cannot drive us from God if Christ's love is pulling us into God's loving embrace. Well, once the minister's son and his friend were regularly turning to God in prayer after their sin, the minister's next bit of advice was for them to pray in the midst of their sin. This is going back to what I said earlier about our worship. Jesus sifts out our sin from our worship and purifies our worship. And prayer, even prayer for help, is a type of worship. This is one of the reasons we pray only to God, because only God is worthy of our worship. So even if we are in the very act of sinning, if we truly turn to God at that moment and ask him for help, Jesus is there as our priest, making our prayers perfect. Doesn't this seem too good to be true? That we could come to God while we are sinning and have hope for him to help us instead of destroying us. Our sin, remember, is against God. Therefore, it seems rather audacious to ask God for help in the same breath we are sinning against him. But because Jesus is our high priest, we have hope of God's mercy even in these moments. And therefore, I am confident this minister is right to say that even in our sin, we should turn to God in prayer. We need not wait until we have stopped sinning, as if we could ever come to God in a state other than our sinfulness. No, it is as Isaiah said, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. We can only come to God in our sin, or we will never come to God at all. But we can only come to God in our sin because Jesus is our priest. Now, of course, knowledge of how rich and full God's grace is might lead us to consider abusing his grace. If he will forgive us everything, no matter what, always, shouldn't we just live however we want, only punctuating our indulgence of sin with penitent prayer? This question is almost as old as the cross, as even the Apostle Paul addressed this idea in his letter to the Romans. But his answer remains true. How preposterous an idea to continue intentionally and continually sinning against one who loves you as much as God loves you. If you see how much God loves you, you won't be excited about sinning, knowing that you have a get-out-of-jail-free card. No, the idea of sinning will horrify you, because you know that someone has paid for you to get out of the hellhole of your sin. And that someone, our Lord Jesus Christ, paid with his very life to save you from your sin. Not just to save you from its guilt, but to save you from its power. He died so that you could finally know what it means to truly live, so that you could know what it means to be free from sin. Let's consider again that minister's advice to his son and his son's friend. After advising them to pray after they sinned, and then while they were sinning, he finally advised them to pray before they sinned, that they might not fall into temptation. I think his strategy was trying to help his son and his son's friend see that their shame was keeping them from God, and that the power of gospel deals not only with our sin, but with our shame as well. When our shame is dealt with, then sin begins to lose its grip on us. We cannot conquer sin in our lives if we are still controlled by our shame, rather than being controlled by the gospel. But when we see that Jesus is our permanent priest, and that we therefore have permanent access to God and a permanent hope of forgiveness, then what place does shame have in our lives anymore? And when we see such love that is always willing to forgive us, always ready to forgive us, how can we let sin continue to reign in our lives? So whether we fall short of the mark or miss the mark completely, Jesus is there for us as our priest, and he prays for our forgiveness and offers our worship to God, and we are saved and accepted and loved because of his ministry on our behalf. There's not a mess we can get in that Jesus' prayers can't get us out of. Because he prays for us, and because he will never stop praying for us, we will be saved. And from this, there are many other applications. In addition to Jesus being our priest in the midst of our worship, and Jesus being our priest in the midst of our sin, he is our priest in the midst of our suffering. He is the priest in the midst of our sadness. He is our priest in the midst of everything we experience in life. He is the one who will help you. Well, in verse 22, the author says, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The author is going to develop this idea more in the chapters to come, but he already hints at it here. The old covenant has been eclipsed. With Jesus, something new and something better has come. In verse 19, he calls it a better hope through which we draw near to God. See, the old covenant was really just pictures of Christ and shadows of Christ. Melchizedek and Abraham and Moses and Aaron. But in the new covenant, we don't just have pictures and shadows of Christ anymore. We have Christ himself. And with Christ, we don't just have promises of salvation. We have God's provision for our salvation. Today, we are looking at the fact that we have the perfect priest. Soon in Hebrews, we'll look at the fact that we have the perfect sacrifice. But when these two ideas are taken together, that we have a perfect sacrifice that can make us right with God, and we have a perfect priest who continues to minister on our behalf forever on the basis of that perfect sacrifice, well, then we have a perfect combination that guarantees our salvation and gives us a perfect assurance. Jesus is able to save us because he always lives to pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending us Jesus as our high priest. We couldn't imagine a better high priest. One who, as in the previous chapters of Hebrews we've seen, is sympathetic and yet sinless. And here in this chapter especially, we see that he is eternal. And that means he never gives up his office of praying for us, of being our salvation. So God, we thank you for our perfect priest. And Jesus, we thank you for being our perfect priest. We thank you that we can never sin our way out of your love, but that you continue to meet us in our sin. You continue to forgive us of our sin and plead for our forgiveness before the throne of grace, that we might be fully forgiven, fully restored, with nothing between us and God. Lord, we are thankful that we have this, and we have all this in Jesus our priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.